We think of the Lord Jesus as a king. He has a kingdom. In a kingdom you have laws, you have standards. And I like to think of this section beginning with Matthew 5 through chapter 7 as giving us kingdom ethics. In other words, these are kingdom rules and standards. This is how the king wants his subjects to conduct themselves. And so here we have the Lord Jesus with his disciples gathered around, and he's going to teach them. We'll start reading with verse 1 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're going to stop with the reading there and look at these verses. First, what Jesus begins talking about is character. And character is altogether important. What we are is more important than what we do. What we are is more important than what we say. Character is so basic. And so he's talking here about the character that should mark disciples. We sometimes call these the Beatitudes. And they're attitudes that should be ours. Ways of thinking. Character traits. And the Lord Jesus here begins talking about these things that should mark us. Now, first of all, he says the disciple of mine should be humble. And he talks about these seven different characteristics that should mark disciples. And it's not that some people are humble and the others are something else, but he's just emphasizing these different characteristics should mark all of us as the Lord's people. And first of all, he says we need to be humble as his people. Poor in spirit. In other words, not proud, not haughty, not arrogant. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who are humble that are going to one day go to heaven. Because to be saved means you have to humble yourself. It's a very humbling thing to say, to acknowledge the fact I'm a sinner. It's a very humbling thing to cry out to the Lord and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," to acknowledge the wrong things I've done. So you begin your life as a Christian by humbling yourself. Jesus himself spoke of himself as being humble. Let's turn to Matthew 11:29 and read a couple of verses here. Let's start with verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." But he describes himself as gentle or meek and lowly in heart. And so Jesus himself says, I've set you an example by being humble. Scripture says he humbled himself, became obedient to the cross, the death of the cross. So as Christians, he would emphasize to us that we should be characterized by humility. Remember, Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received? If you've received it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? So as we consider ourselves, salvation itself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I can't boast in the fact that I'm a Christian. I can't boast in the fact that I'm saved, that I'm forgiven. It's a humbling thing. I just took it as a sinner, salvation from the Lord Himself. Any gifts I have, any abilities I have, are a gift of God. If you have good health, you're blessed. You have two strong legs, you're blessed. You have a mind, you're blessed if you can think clearly and logically. But we've received all these gifts from God, so there's no reason to boast or to be proud. So he says in Romans 12:3, we should think humbly and realistically and realize all that I am, all that I have, all that I ever will have is a gift of God. And that's a humbling thing to acknowledge. So the Lord says that's a thing that should mark the Christian. First and foremost, there should be humility. And to be saved, you have to humble yourself. And sinners don't like to do that. They want to justify themselves, defend themselves. But the sinner doesn't want to say, I'm a sinner, I've made a mess of my life, and I desperately, desperately need God's salvation. That's a humbling thing to do. But that's the way we begin as disciples. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I say, one of the characteristics that should mark us, at times, not that we go through life constantly weeping, but Christians should be people that are concerned. Concerned about the pain of others and the sorrow that there is in the world. I want to read Isaiah 53 there, this beautiful verse that describes Jesus, a prophetic scripture. It says of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem it. A man of sorrows. Now, Jesus knew sorrow because of what he went through himself. But also all his life he was a deeply compassionate person. And he was concerned for others. And he was moved by the suffering of others. In Luke 19, it tells about as he came into the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city, and it says he wept over the city. He wept over the city. And he thought, how sad, you know, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And Jesus had compassion. And he wept as he thought of the fate that was ahead for those in Jerusalem who had rejected him. Jesus wept. And, you know, I have to ask myself the question, how often do I weep or feel concerned for the lost? Jesus looked at the lost there in Jerusalem and he wept. If you go to the Mount of Olives today, partway down there's a church building that's been erected, and it's called the place where Jesus wept. And you can look out over the city of Jerusalem. And you can see the city. Not the city that existed then, although it's the same location. But Jesus wept as he considered the lost. We as disciples, he says, need to have compassion. We need to have compassion for the lost and be deeply concerned for them. We need to have concern for other Christians that are suffering. Christians go through difficult times in their pilgrimage toward heaven itself. And as Christians, as a body of believers, we need to be compassionate. One member suffers, the scripture says, all the members suffer. There needs to be that compassion and that concern. And I pray that as a fellowship. We will have that kind of spirit. One Christian is in pain, one Christian going through difficulty. All of us ought to feel that and be concerned. And so he speaks here of the blessedness of those who have this kind of spirit of mourning and being concerned. And ourselves, when we go through times of pain and suffering, there's the promise you're going to be comforted one day. One day you're going to be comforted. Remember the Lord told the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And it says Lazarus was a beggar. He was sick. The dogs came and licked his sores. He was going through a difficult life. Finally he died. But then he's taken up by the angel and says into Abraham's bosom. And the word was, now he is comforted. Now he is comforted. So the Lord says, during those times when there's mourning, there's sorrow, there's heartache, for the believer, there's comfort on ahead. One of the characteristics then of he says of a disciple, character should be marked as being deeply concerned. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the meek person is not weak. The meek person is one who is strong enough to control his anger, his temper. That's strength. You know, sometimes I tell fellows in the jail who've accepted the Lord, they're in a situation where there are a lot of tensions. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of hostility. Men are angry. They're angry because they're in there. They're angry because their wives have maybe not stood with them. They're angry at life in general. Angry at the officers. And so it takes very little to set them off. You see fighting going on quite often. And I say to men who accept the Lord, you know, it's not a mark of strength to lose your temper and to get in a fight. The Lord says, I want you to learn to control your emotions and to, when you're being treated unjustly, not to retaliate, but to control yourself and to commit those things to the Lord. He says, blessed are the meek. And we think of the Lord Jesus himself. What an example. And let's read 1 Peter 2, where it speaks of that example, that beautiful example of the Lord Jesus. When he was being reviled and insulted and spit on and just humiliated, utterly humiliated, how did he respond? Verse 21 says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. The tremendous strength of the Lord Jesus. He didn't retaliate. He bore it also patiently. So there was meekness there. There was that gentleness, even in the face of hatred and hostility. What a beautiful example for us. He says that should mark our character. And if only we can learn to do that in our marriages, in our relationships with others, to learn to have that kind of a meek, gentle spirit. It isn't weak. It shows tremendous strength. When the Lord Jesus let them come up to him and slap him across the face and spit in his face, and he didn't retaliate, that shows strength, no weakness there. He prayed for them. And that's the character of our Lord Jesus, and he wants us to be like him. He says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. He talks about this desire for holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A longing, a deep longing to be holy. A turning away from sin. Coming to the point where you begin to hate sin. And this longing to to know God and to be holy. I recently had a picnic for foreign students. I was talking to a Japanese student. It was kind of interesting. But he said, as a boy, a young boy, even though he was grew up in a Buddhist home and he didn't know the gospel, as a young boy, he said, I began to have a desire to know God and a desire to be righteous. And in his teens, he heard the gospel and turned to the Lord. But here, the Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the mark of being saved. You have this new life, and you begin to have a desire now to be holy. I don't want to keep on sinning. And if you fall into sin, you can't really enjoy it like you once did. And so he emphasizes this as a characteristic of disciples. And in 1 Peter 1, I want to read a couple of these verses where he exhorts us. Beginning with verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So this should mark us as disciples. And it's an evidence of new life that here there's this desire, this longing to be holy, to be righteous, to be free from sin, and not to go on living in sin. Jesus goes on to describe the disciples. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, the compassionate, the forgiving, they shall obtain mercy. As Christians, we should have hearts of tremendous love for a people and be forgiving, compassionate and forgiving. I like that account in Luke chapter 10. I want to read some of those verses where the Lord gives an example here of compassion, of being merciful. He speaks here of this man who goes down, beginning of verse 30. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Perchance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think that was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Of course, the answer is the Samaritan. But compassion. Here's a man who wasn't obligated to the person who was wounded, who had been robbed, who had been beaten up, who was lying there really dying. In a sense, you could say the Samaritan, as he was passing by, didn't owe him anything. But he was moved by compassion. He said, here's a fellow human being who desperately needs help, and he was compassionate toward him. So the Lord Jesus says, a mark of the disciples are that they're merciful, they're compassionate, and this should characterize us. He goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Purity of thought. Purity inwardly. Not just externally. The Lord hated the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you look good. You stand there in your robes and you pray, you lift up your hands and you look so holy. But he says, I know your hearts, and inwardly you're corrupt. So what God wants is purity in heart. And the promise is we have to be that to see God. I want to read that verse in 1 Timothy 1, where he emphasizes this matter. 1 Timothy 1, and verse 5 says, the purpose or the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. A pure heart. How important that our hearts be right before God and be pure and be clean. Now another thing that marks the disciple, Jesus says, is their peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. The Lord himself is a peacemaker. I want to read in 2 Corinthians 5, where it describes here this peacemaking that God himself has done. Verse 18, we'll start reading with. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you give out the gospel, you're acting as a peacemaker. You're coming in as an arbitrator. Here this sinner is at war with God. We're enemies of God. And I come with the gospel. And really what I'm saying is, you can have peace with God. You can know your sins are forgiven. And you can be in a good relationship, in a harmonious relationship with God. The war can be over. You don't have to go on through life as a rebel with your fist lifted up against God. You can know peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And so when you see the sinner who is confused and angry and distraught and guilty and maybe even suicidal, in despair, he doesn't think there's any hope, to be able to bring this message, it's the message of peace. And so as we bring the gospel to people, we are being peacemakers. This message of reconciliation. We stand as priests. The priests did this. You know, they were peacemakers. And the person who'd sinned came to the priest, and he stood there and in effect put one hand on the sinner and the other hand on God and brought them together. And as we bring the gospel to people, we are reconciling them. We plead with them to be reconciled to God. And so we're peacemakers in that way. But as Christians too, our lives should be marked by desiring peace. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12 and notice what he says here. Hebrews 12. This is an exhortation to us as Christians. And he says to us as Christians, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So he says, pursue peace. And he says, look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So as Christians, he says, do all you can to promote peace. Don't be a troublemaker. Be a peacemaker. And the exhortation is that as a community and as Christians, we should be marked by that. Promoting peace. Some people seem to kind of have a gift for promoting strife or difficulty. I heard of one Christian who seemed to cause problems wherever he went. And he went to this fellowship in England where Robert Chapman was. A man who knew him in years past later went to Mr. Chapman and he said, I hear this brother went over to your fellowship, and he said, how are things going? Well, Mr. Chapman said, he's a very valuable brother. He says, we never knew patience until he came. That was his response. Well, Mr. Chapman certainly had a peacemaking spirit. He said, we're going to try to put up with his brother and encourage him and help him. And there was a spirit of being a peacemaker. So the Lord says, as Christians, don't be characterized by being a troublemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because then you'll be reflecting the nature of God himself, because God is a peacemaker. The Lord says there's a cost to discipleship. He never misrepresented. He never said, you become a Christian, and you'll have lots of money, you'll have no sickness, and life will be easy, you'll be the most popular person in town. He didn't say that at all. He said, really, to stand for the Lord, to stand for what's right, you are part of a minority. And it's costly at times. So he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And before that, in verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two things he mentions that you can be persecuted for. One is for righteousness. Remember, John the Baptizer began preaching, and when he saw Herod, he said to him, it isn't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You've taken your brother's wife, and it's sin. And as a result, Herod had him in prison, and he ended up having him killed. He was executed for righteousness' sake, because John said, what you are doing is wrong. And as Christians, we stand for righteousness. We stand for what is right. We say today as Christians, abortion may be legal, but it is not right. We say that divorce may be legal, but it isn't right. We say that increasingly it's legal to openly be a homosexual, but it isn't right. We take a stand for righteousness. And when you do that, at times you're going to know some rejection if you stand for righteousness. But the Lord Jesus said too, in this day since he has come, in a special way, he says, take a stand for me. And then when they make fun of you, they persecute you, they speak evil against you, for my sake, he says, rejoice. Be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. To you it's been graciously given, Paul tells us, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Paul says, it's a gift, it's a privilege to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, most of the time we don't think of it this way. But he says, if you suffer for him, it's a privilege. You ought to view it as a gift. And many times today we don't know physical suffering. People don't beat us up for that. But you know some rejection. And you know some shame. I know Jose was mentioning the other day when he was in prison, there were about 300 men in this particular facility. They had a Bible study. Every man in that facility could have come. Eight would come. Eight men. They came carrying their Bibles. They were marked men. And they would be ridiculed. They could be jeered at and so forth. You're bearing reproach, you're bearing shame for the name of the Lord Jesus. But don't feel sorry for yourself. He says, rejoice. Rejoice that you're standing with me. Rejoice if someone makes fun of you for your faith. They made fun of me. Now, in 1 Peter, just to notice a verse or two here, Peter says, and Peter could say, I know, I've been through this. He says in verse 14, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's affairs. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. So the Lord Jesus said, rejoice if you have to suffer for my sake. in any degree, any measure at all. Now be careful that it's not because of your own mistake, your own fault. Sometimes we, at work or places in the world, you may not do things as you should, and you'll get some reproach. Well, that's nothing to be proud of. But if it's for the sake of Christ, because you're a Christian, then he says, don't be ashamed. He says, they treated me that way. They spit on me and nailed me to a cross. If they reject you in any measure, he says, be thankful and rejoice. I think of Paul in the prison in Philippi. They've been beaten. They've been humiliated. They're down in the inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. They're under heavy guard. They're praising God. They're singing hymns. They're praying. They're rejoicing. And knowing the tremendous joy that the Lord is with them. And even though there's pain, there was pain and suffering for them, they were pleasing God. So Jesus here says, there is a cost to discipleship, but oh, the joy, and there's reward, ultimately. Now, the goal of discipleship, and we'll cover this rather quickly, but what should we be marked by? He says, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You're salt. And salt is a seasoning. And I sometimes think of how this country has been, should I say, seasoned by Christians through the years. But the flavor is going more and more. There isn't as much Christian influence in this country. But the reason in many ways this country's been blessed is because of the Christian influence. The question was asked a man who came over here to visit in the last century, what made America great? And he said, America's great because America's good, because of the Christian influence. And if America ceases to be good, it'll cease to be great. And as we think of salt here, it's that which seasons the community we're in. And I think it's speaking here of our kind of life, the holy life, the godly life. And to me, it's amazing how one Christian in a work situation will oftentimes raise the moral tone of that situation. I have a friend in Denver who is retired now, but for years he was a manager in a large office. I think he had about 50 women or so working under it. And it was interesting. He said to me at times, he would come into the office and the girls would pass the word around right away. They'd say, Ed is here, watch how you talk. And as a Christian, he had a strong witness as a Christian, and his presence there cause them to watch their language. And sometimes women can be as dirty-mouthed as men. And but see, the influence of a Christian. So he says, godly living, holy living, is going to have a real impact on the people around you, on the community. But if you lose that holiness, then people will pay no attention to you. So that he says, it's kind of like, now, we might wonder, well, how can salt lose its flavor? But we have pure salt. You buy your Morton salt, you pour it out of the container, and it's pure salt. But the salt that they got then was just mined maybe out of an old seabed. It had other minerals in it, it had other things, and it wasn't pure. If they left a block of that or a sack of that outside and it rained, the salt would be leached out of it, and the impurities left. And he says it would have lost its flavor. Then it's good for nothing. They just say, well, throw it out in the path. It'll, you know, we can walk on it, but that's all it's good for. So he says, as Christians, unless we live holy lives, we're not any good to the Lord, and the world will walk over us. They'll say, well, you're just a hypocrite. I'm not going to listen to you. So we've got to preserve holiness. We've got to say, Lord, help me not to bring reproach on your name by the way I live. Now, light is that which guides us. He says, you're the light of the world. And you have to have a verbal witness, too. It isn't enough just to live the life. Some people will say, I'm going to live the life, but I'm not going to say anything. Well, that's great. But that isn't quite far enough. Light is going to give guidance, is going to give direction. There are lost people around us. How do they come to the Lord? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And now that he's gone, he says, you're the light of the world. And the purpose of light is to illuminate and to show you the way. I went outside in the backyard last night. When I went out, I took a flashlight. Didn't want to stumble over something. Didn't want to step on some of my wife's flowers or something else. I had that flashlight showing me the way. And he says to us as Christians, you're the light of the world. You be those who are telling others around you the way to God, showing them the truth of God. Because the world, whole world is lost in the darkness of light, of night, the hymn says. The light of the world is Jesus. So we need that verbal testimony. Now he goes on to say also another figure interesting. He says, you're a city set on a hill. And the Christian community, now a city has the idea of more than one people living together. And as Christians, God doesn't want us isolated. He wants us to be a community. And the local church, he says, is like a city on a hill. Now if a traveler was journeying and it's getting toward evening, he'd be looking for a city on the hill. Because the city meant there was security there, there would be walls, there would be protection. A city meant there was food. A city meant there was fellowship there. There was companionship there. And all these things should be true of us as a local church. And the world looking around should see us as a community that offers those things to them. People are looking for protection from the cruelty of the world. As a group of Christians, there's protection in being part of the flock. You know, sheep, if they're isolated, are very vulnerable. So your sheep always huddle together. Stay in the flock. And that's true for us as Christians. And here, that figure of a city, I think, is a beautiful figure of what the fellowship should look like to the world around us that are lost and confused. Now, our desire should be that through all of this, we should glorify the Lord. Let your light so shine, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They'll see your good works. And because you're witnessing, they don't say, well, you're just a good person. You witness and you say, no, I'm really not a good person. Any change in me, the Lord has wrought. This is what he's done. It's because of the Lord. That's why my marriage has survived. Because of the Lord. That's why my wife and I get along. It's because of the Lord. I know I'm forgiven. And we point to the Lord, and then they glorify him. That's great to see. I can remember some years ago leading a man to the Lord that worked in the filling station. That was within the days when they didn't have self-service, and you had attendants who serviced the cars and washed your windshields and checked the oil and tried to sell you a new fan belt and all the rest. This fellow came to know the Lord. Later in talking to his employer said this to me. He said, you know, I'd like to talk to you about what happened to Bill. He said, there's a real change in him. He's a good employee now. And he said, I'd like to hear about what it is that you told him that's changed him. And see, this was bringing glory to the Lord. It wasn't just Bill who was had such a good employee, because he knew there was a time when he wasn't. But he could say, something's happened in this man. I want to hear, you know, what it is. And we pointed him, of course, to the Lord. It's the Lord, it's his love, it's the gospel that's changed him. And glory is brought